If you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Remember one time when I was in high school, driving with my mom and maybe one of my sisters in Louisville, Kentucky. It seemed like we were on Shelville Road and we were getting on the entrance ramp to go up onto Watterson Expressway, best I remember. It's been a while, but I think that's kind of what was going on. But I remember you veer off to the right there. You kind of have to go under the expressway and loop back up over it. And I hadn't been driving too terribly long. I'm 16 or 17. And I remember somebody up in front of us kind of just stopped, best I remember, on the entrance ramp there. So everybody slammed on their brakes. And I remember the car in front of me slammed in front of the car in front of them. And I stopped, and you know, you have this split second thing, you kind of have this feeling. And then somebody slammed into the back of me and slammed me into the car in front of me. And I remember when the policemen get there and they're kind of doing the police report, they ask the question, did you hit the car in front of you first, or did the car behind you hit you first? Well, fortunately, the situation for me, as far as my insurance, I guess, is concerned, is I was hit first. I had come to a stop, was hit, and then knocked to the one in front of me. I want you to think about maybe a time you've been in an accident. You know, that particular time, it wasn't my fault. But I can think of another time, it was my fault. I want you to think about that you have just had an accident, you're sitting in your car, you have rear-ended the car in front of you. What are you thinking? What's your attitude? What do you want the thinking and attitude of the person whom you just ran into to be? My guess is most of us are thinking, I hope this person doesn't get upset. I hope they don't sue me. You know, I hope my insurance covers this. And we're very apologetic, etc. All right? Now, let's teleport ourselves to the car that's in the front. Now, instead of you having run into the back of somebody else, somebody has run into the back of your new Jaguar. We're pretending, so we can have whatever car we want, okay? And so somebody has just run into the back of your brand new vehicle that you just drove off the lot. Now, what am I thinking? What am I feeling? What is my reaction? Don't they know where I've got to be? Man, I'm going to miss this important meeting. Man, I just got the thing. I ain't even gotten it to the house yet. Man, I hope they have good insurance. They're going to be talking to my lawyer. I want us to think about our reaction. It is possible that we may react differently to the same situation based on which car we're sitting in. If it's my fault, I want everybody to be kind and considerate and forgiving. If it's somebody else's fault, I want to throw the book at them. The problem with most of us is we always think we're in the innocent car. We always think we're the ones doing the right thing. We always think that we're the one that's been wronged, etc. Paul reminds us that in fact, none of us are really technically innocent parties. With that in mind, would you look at me at Titus chapter 3? I'd like to read verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been studying through the preaching epistles on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and we're looking in 2 Timothy on Sunday nights, but we are looking at Titus on Sunday mornings, and so our study brings us this morning to verse 4 of Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So look at this passage. I want us to think in terms of three simple questions. I want us to think about who saved us, when did He save us, and why did He save us? Who saved us, when did He save us, and why did He save us? A few weeks ago, we looked at the end of Titus chapter 2, and we talked about when grace appeared. Paul is going to use similar terminology, but instead here of talking about when grace appeared, he's going to talk about when kindness and love appeared. So let's think about when love appeared and what we learn about our spiritual state and what we learn about what God did about it. And what I want us to do is I want to leave here today with a greater love for and appreciation for our God and a greater compassion for each other. First of all, who saved us? I just want us to highlight what he's trying to emphasize here. The emphasis over and over in these verses is on God. You may look, if you can see the screen from where you're sitting, I tried to highlight all those references to God that are found throughout this passage. He saved us. Look in verse 4. The kindness and love of God our Savior. He wants it to be very clear. Many times in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as our Savior. And later in this same passage, he's going to talk about Jesus as our Savior. But he's going to begin by emphasizing that God is our Savior. Let me mention one thing here. He is going to stress in this passage that the Father, Son, and the Spirit all play a role in our salvation. And all should be honored and glorified for our salvation. But he says, God our Savior is the one. He saved us. It's based on His love, His kindness, His mercy. We're saved by His grace. Paul emphatically, over and over, wants to keep driving that point home. You know, Paul at times would talk about the strength of his faith. He would talk about in Corinthians and Philippians and elsewhere the things he had endured for the gospel. He would talk about his beatings and his imprisonments and his being shipwrecked, his being slandered, his having gone hungry and so forth, all for the cause of Christ. And Paul had done amazing things. He could perform miracles. He started churches across the globe. Had made great sacrifices for Christ. Yet Paul still saw himself as the chief of sinners. Paul never, ever, ever thought he earned his salvation. Paul only saw himself as an unworthy sinner saved by the grace, the unmerited favor of God. And so Paul wants all Christians to understand that same reality. And so he stresses it periodically in his writings. And you can look at also places like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is another place you might go for a parallel or a similar thought. But he says it's not based on deeds done in righteousness. I want us to mention something here that I think is important. When Paul does not teach in the New Testament that humans never do anything to accept God's grace. For example, we're going to be taught in the New Testament that we have to repent of our sins. That's a human action. Okay, that's something we do. It's not something somebody else does. It's something I have to do. It's a change of heart that leads to a change in life. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, if you don't confess me before human beings, I won't confess you before the Father. That's a human action. So the Bible clearly teaches there are some things I need to do as expressions of my faith. But the Bible also just as clearly teaches that nothing I do deserves, earns in any way my salvation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says emphatically, there are none righteous. No, not one. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, in that verse that no doubt many of you are familiar with, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so Paul says, what is righteousness? Okay, folks may have different understanding of it. For me, righteousness means just living right before God. Doing and living what is right in accordance with God's will. And what Paul says is nobody perfectly does that. That doesn't mean nobody ever does any good thing. Doesn't mean nobody is ever nice or ever kind. But the point is, none of us can really be righteous. None of us can perfectly be just or right or good before God. Not one single person. And so Paul says, our good deeds are never the basis of our salvation. If I get to go to heaven, it will not be because I stacked up enough good deeds to go there. He says, the one who saves Kirk is not Kirk. Okay? The one who saves me, if I'm saved, is God Almighty. And He emphasizes the Father and the Son and the Spirit, because of their nature, they have acted to make salvation possible for us. And I don't think we can be reminded of that reality too much. In fact, I think the longer we've been a Christian, the more we need to hear that. Because as we grow in our faith, hopefully we maybe overcome some things that we struggled with when our faith was new. We're always, though, going to struggle. We're always going to have mistakes. But maybe the more we attend worship services, or the more we pray, or the more we read our Bible, or the more we overcome some of the addictions and struggles of our past, the more likely we are to maybe, just maybe, put a little too much confidence in ourselves. And Paul says at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you're talking about an apostle or whoever it is, we're only saved by the grace of God that he says down in verse 7. When does God save us? I notice that there is a probe that is nearing Mars. A Phoenix probe, I believe, is the name they've attached to it. And if I'm correct, I think there maybe are a couple of other probes that are already on Mars. This one was launched back last August. And it's nearing its journey to the Martian surface. My understanding is they want to land it near one of the polar ice caps. The other two probes are not in this area. And so they want to kind of test for life and so forth in that area because they feel like that's the strongest location of a water source and so forth. And so they're going to use kind of this retro technology from back in the 70s that was used for landing on the moon, where they're using retro boosters and so forth, because they want to be able to guide it to the exact spot it's going to land on the Martian surface. So they're actually in the process, apparently, of doing that, you know, right now. So I don't know if it's going to land today or tomorrow, or sometime in the next little bit, hopefully that's going to happen. So it's had a 9-month journey and it's almost there. Now let's say we're 10 years down the road and somebody were to say, when did NASA explore Mars with the Phoenix probe? Well, I might say they explored Mars in August of 2007, because that's when they launched it. That's when they began that process. You could even go back earlier. You might even technically say when they started planning it, or when they started building it. Okay, but let's just, you know, for argument's sake, start with August of last year. And you could say they explored Mars August of 2007. Now, was it completed then? No, but that's when the process began. All right, at least the launching, we'll say, of the probe or satellite. A probe in this case. Or I could say May of 2008, because maybe that's when it, let's say the 25th, is when it broke through the atmosphere of Mars. Or let's say that it actually lands on the surface tomorrow, and I could say May 26th of 2008. Or let's say that the next day it starts actually gathering information, taking soil samples. I could say, well, they technically didn't explore the surface till they started taking samples and sending those back home, so I could date it another day. And all of those would be technically true. They're all a process of that exploration. There is a point maybe when it's launched, and there's a point when it lands on the surface and becomes a reality on the Martian surface. And it seems to me that Paul talks about that when it comes to when we are saved. Now, let me mention also that in the Bible, the salvation is spoken of in past, present, and future tense. In other words, it is described as something that has happened, that we have acquired in our lives, yet it is something we are working toward. Paul would say in writing to the Roman brethren that we are now nearer our salvation than when we first believed. And it is also yet something that is in our future. But what I want us to focus on here is what he says. He says when, now let's look at the contrast. If you look back up in verse 3, what he's just done is he's described what all of us are like and were like before Christ. He says we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were enslaved to the passions of this world. And Paul likes to contrast. He likes the before and after picture, like you see in the paper with the diet pills or the new diet. Here's the before picture, here's the after picture, or when they do those makeup shows, you know, here's what they look like before we put on our miracle makeup, and here's what they look like afterwards. Paul likes to do that spiritually. Another place he does that is in Ephesians chapter 2. But here he does that. He paints that picture in verse 3. He says, here's what we used to look like spiritually. And then he contrasts that. But he says, but when the kindness and love of God for mankind appeared. Now, the word kindness there, it can either describe something's nature, or it can describe what something or someone does. For example, when it's talking about the nature of a person, it would be used to say that it would be used to say kind of the idea of goodness. Okay? The goodness, the rightness of a person. If it's describing how a person acts because of that, then they often would use the word kindness. And okay? In other words, if a person's nature is goodness, then they will act in kind ways towards others. And the idea is that God is good, God is right, God is kind. And that good and kind nature of God and His kind acts were revealed at some particular time, and our salvation is connected in some way to that appearance, that revelation, that being made known. But it not only says when His goodness or kindness became known, but when His love for mankind. I like the fact that the New American Standard didn't just say love, but said love for mankind. The word here is the word from which we get the word philanthropy, and it's the only time it's found in the New Testament. And it literally means love of people, love of human beings. Okay? And so, we know God loves us. And we can find numerous descriptions of that in the New Testament. I think immediately of John 3:16. God so loved the world. But there is a specific moment in time, a specific series of events that reveal God's love for human beings in a special way. There are things we can see around us every day that reveal that God loves us. The psalmist told us that the creation speaks of God and His glory. And I think also, in my opinion, the creation speaks and can speak of God's love for us. That this world was made for us, it is designed to help us to survive, etc. But that's another story. Just throw that out there to lead into this thought. That it is through Jesus that we specifically, directly, and clearly see God's kindness and God's love as never seen before, whether in creation or whether in Old Testament revelation. If you think about Jesus, I think of John chapter 1, I believe it's around verse 18, where it talks about no one has seen the Father, but Jesus has made Him known to us. John 3:16 again, God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son. How do I know something about the love of God for human beings? I see the depth of that love in the fact He was willing to send His Son to the cross of Calvary. I think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 where it says God demonstrates, literally God puts on display His love for mankind in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, I guess what I'm trying to say is my understanding of when He says that when the kindness and love of God for mankind appeared, my opinion is that He's talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we would use the expression the incarnation, the coming of Jesus to earth. That His coming, first of all, began to make God known to human beings in a way that we did not before. But especially His death and His resurrection specifically showed the depth and the magnitude of God's love. And so when I talk about when did God save me when Jesus came to earth? When did God save me when He died on the cross? When did God save me when He was resurrected from the tomb? Those are the means of my salvation. If Jesus doesn't come, if Jesus doesn't die, if Jesus is not resurrected, I don't have salvation. But Paul then points beyond that, if I can use the comparison to the Phoenix probe, to a moment when that salvation landed in my life. His Son was sent to this earth, as recorded in the Gospels, died for our sins, and was raised. But there was a point when that acted in our lives. I want us to notice here when he uses the word saved, he uses a past tense point action word. He's not talking about a process in which maybe somewhere along the line of this process of responding in faith, you're saved and you don't really know when that is. He's pointing to something specific. He says, God saved us at this point, and he's going to designate what that is. A specific point in time that was in the past tense for the people that he was talking to. What is that point in time? And verse 5, he's going to say that he doesn't save us based on deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, it's because, and mercy has the idea of I deserved a punishment, but it was withheld. Grace has the idea, I was given something I don't deserve. And so he's emphasizing over and over, I don't deserve what I get. But having said that, he says, here's how God saved us when kindness and love appeared. He says, by. The word used here means has the idea of agency, by means of. By means of the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, I want to note, it is possible, and some would see this as referring to two different things. I'm open to that possibility, but the language leans more toward it talking about one instead of two different things. In other words, is he saying he saves us by the washing of regeneration, one thing, and another thing, renewing of the Spirit? That's not impossible to gather from this, though in their language, the way they wrote it, it is the least likely, as I understand it, of the two alternatives. The way it's written in their language, the more natural understanding is he's talking about one thing, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the idea of being born anew. It's only used at one other place in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, of the rebirth of the earth at the return of Christ. Renewal, the idea of being made new again, and you just, Paul often will use similar terms to reinforce what he's trying to say. He says there's going to be a washing that is consistent with a new life, a new beginning. And he says this new beginning is also by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I look in the pages of the New Testament, I find consistently washing, new birth and the Spirit often are interconnected with each other. So think about washing. I'm reminded of, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, when it talks about Christ purifying the church. It says, having washed her, it says, having cleansed her, excuse me, through the washing of water through the Word. In Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk about the Word as the sword of the Spirit. And the connection between the proclaimed Word, which is inspired by the Spirit, that leads to a washing that takes place. I'm reminded of John chapter 3 and verse 5, except you be born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, who had been praying and fasting for 3 days, who was truly penitent for his sins, was told, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it says, repent and let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not unanimous, but almost unanimously, most folks who write commentaries about this passage agree that he's talking here about baptism. Now, they may disagree on how they're going to apply that, but the disagreement on it talking about baptism is fairly small. Because when I start trying to say, okay, what else could be a washing of rebirth? I know, for example, in Romans chapter 6, it says that when we're baptized, we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it says we're raised to walk in newness of life. And consistently we find the Spirit, the cleansing, the washing, the rebirth, consistently in the New Testament connected with our baptism. And so what he says is that is the point at which God's grace lands in my life, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So how is the Holy Spirit involved in that? Well, first of all, I'm not going to claim to know all the answers on how the Spirit works. I know He inspired the message, the spoken Word, as alluded to in Ephesians 5 in verse 26. That motivated a heart to respond to God. In other words, the Word, the Gospel that brought about salvation and led one in faith to being baptized is the work of the Spirit. I also believe, based on Acts chapter 2:38 and other places, that the Spirit literally indwells the Christian. I do not believe the Spirit puts us on autopilot, takes over and runs the show for us, or that it gives me the power to perform miracles. But I do believe that He's in my life, not figuratively, but literally. The thing I need to see is that I may not understand all the details of how He works. But based on this passage, I must acknowledge that the Spirit is involved in the process of my salvation. And He says, the key thing I want us to see is that He says, this is all God's doing. If I'm saved based on faith at the moment of my baptism, I'm not doing it. I'm not saving myself. I'm not earning anything. Baptism is never and should never have been viewed as a human work. It is an action of God. It is a moment in time when God's grace and my faith come together in my life. God reached out to save me through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I reach out to accept it through reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at my baptism. He then says, why? Notice what he says down there in verse 7. So that being justified, the idea is that we're now justified. Remember, Romans chapter 3 says none's righteous, okay? And righteousness and justification come from similar roots in their language. And the idea is that I was not just, I was not righteous, but now I am righteous because of what God has done. He says, because I'm just, I am now an heir according to the hope of eternal life. I have hope now. And so the idea is, because of what He did, I was not just, I was not right, but because of what Jesus did, if I have faith in Him and respond in faith to Him, then I'm treated as if I'm just and right. I was not an heir. I was a wayward child. But I became an heir of God's promises because of Jesus Christ. I was without hope. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian brethren in chapter 2, says, without hope and without God in the world. But because of Jesus, I have hope. How is it that Ron can be lying on his back, unable to speak, unable to feed himself, unable to move, unable to basically do anything, and yet have hope because of what Jesus Christ did in his life? Because of these passages. You see, it doesn't do us any good to read these passages if it doesn't impact the way I'm going to live tomorrow. It impacts the way Ron lives, even lying in a bed. And it ought to impact the way I live. So why did he do it? So that I, because he loved me, who does not deserve to be righteous, could be treated as such. So that the one who does not deserve to be in his family could be in his family. So that the one who does not deserve hope could have hope. Why? Just because he loves us. And that's the whole point of what Paul is saying. But for this to come full circle, we need to go back up to verses 1 and 2. Why did Paul say all of this? Remember, he begins Titus chapter 3 in verse 1 by saying we ought to respect people in positions of authority. We ought to respect their authority and be willing to obey people in positions of authority. Even if we don't always agree with them, even if they don't always do good things. Because remember, he says this at a time when likely Nero, a wicked and evil emperor, ruled the Roman Empire. Number two, he says in verse 2, that we shouldn't malign other people. We should try to be peaceable, and we shouldn't slander folks, spread false things about them and try to destroy them. We should be peaceable, gentle, considerate with all people. And then what he's done is, having said you should respect authority, or that we should respect authority and we should be considerate of others, he says, remember, we have our own skeletons in our closet, he says in verse 3. And he says, in spite of all those skeletons in our closet, in fact, in spite of the fact we were foolish and disobedient and we were enslaved to the passions of this world, God revealed His love and saved us anyway. So the reason I am kind to my neighbor is not that my neighbor's always right. The reason I am kind to my neighbor is because God has been kind to me even when I was wrong. That doesn't mean there won't be times I will disagree with my neighbor. But it means when I disagree, I will try to disagree in a Christ-like, kind, peaceable, and considerate spirit. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? And as you turn there, I think I've mentioned to you before that I had a cousin who drowned in the Duck River over in Shebel, right there near the spillway. They'd gotten in their canoe in the water too close to the spillway after a big rain, and it flipped their boat. And my cousin, and this was back when I was in high school, and he was probably 7 or 8 years, I guess, older than I was, flipped his boat. He never came up. His friend came up one time. And from what I understand from the newspaper account and from family members, there was somebody on the shore who tried to save them. And he couldn't get out to them. The water was just too tumultuous. Nobody dared get in the water. It was just churning and so forth. But he was close to a house or a business or something, and there was a water hose lying there. And he went and grabbed that, and he tried to throw it out there to them. But it was just too late. The water was just too strong. And what it seems to me is Paul is saying is that's where we are spiritually. You know, I can remember one time being thrown out of the boat and on the Ocoee River. And I remember for a split second, I've been thrown out of the boats there before, but on that particular day, I couldn't get my breath. And I said, I'm not coming up. You ever felt that feeling of helplessness for just a moment? I remember standing in a hallway when a tornado pulled the roof of the church building off over my head. And for just a moment, I felt this total feeling of helplessness. I can do nothing about this situation. And Paul says that's where we are spiritually. We are drowning in sin, and we can't do one thing about it. And if somebody doesn't throw us a lifeline, we're lost. And we may swim, and we may try, and if somebody throws us a lifeline, we may grab a hold of it. But when it's all said and done, if we make it to the shore, we didn't save ourselves. If my cousin could have grabbed that water hose, and they'd pulled him to shore, did he save himself? No. The man who threw it to him saved him. But he would have still drowned if he hadn't grabbed the rope. And it seems to me that's what Paul's saying. The washing of regeneration renewal based on faith is when I grab God's lifeline. I'm not earning anything, I don't deserve anything, and I shouldn't be one whit arrogant about it. It's all God's doing. But I've still got to grab the lifeline. God is offering that salvation to all of us. And it is my prayer, if you've never grabbed that lifeline, if you never based on faith have ever gone through the washing of regeneration and renewal, we would love to share that with you this morning. And for those of us who are Christians, if we look at our lives and realize, hey, there's some things I need to change. I need to change how I treat people. I need to change my attitude. If that change needs to be private or with a neighbor or friend, then so be it. If it needs to be public, then come and let's help each other as we